The 12 days of Christmas. Anyone know what those are, by the way? The 12 days of Christmas? Because I have no idea. I know there's like Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. The other 10 I'm not sure about. But it's a song. And I looked up what the cost would be of providing those gifts that are in the 12 days of Christmas. All the way from the partridge and the pear tree to the 12, whatever they are on the 12th day. You add it all up and the cost in 2015 to provide all those gifts is $34,000. So someone is very generous when they wrote that song if they took it literally. If you went on the internet, however, it would be $43,000, $9,000 more. I guess that's the shipping. You always got to be careful when you order on the internet, you got to count the shipping. Of course, if you believe in Santa's Claus, you get free college, so that doesn't even compare to $43,000, Santa's Claus. Well, this morning I thought we'd take a look not at the 12 days of Christmas, but 12 whys. 12 whys of Christmas. 12 biblical reasons. And we're just going to look up these scriptures and make brief comments on them. But 12 reasons that Christ came. And really, these are inspired by a blog that someone sent me from John Piper. I had to change a couple of them just to, because a couple were kind of repetitive or whatever. But I think it's a good way to prepare us for what we celebrate this Christmas week by thinking about why. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Not because we did it as kids or because Santa's all over the place and people are trying to make a bunch of money off it, but the biblical reasons of why Christ came so that we can celebrate Christmas for the correct reasons. And there's more than a dozen of them, but this dozen are what we're going to look at this morning. We'll go through them kind of quickly. Usually you're told have 3 points in your sermon because no one's going to remember even the three. They'll remember one, so have no more than three. Today we have 12. So I would just encourage you to try and pick out one maybe that's new to you or that is meaningful to you and say, that's what I want to really thank God for this Christmas. All of these are truths about the incarnation, the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal One, took on a human body and became a man 2,000 years ago at the first Christmas. Many religions teach that man can become God, but the Bible teaches the opposite, that God became a man. And this Christmas Sunday, we're going to go through, no specific order, 12 whys of Christmas. The first one in your bulletin, in the little sermon notes there, is Christ came to testify to the truth. And that's found in John 18, verse 37. When Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, about to be sentenced to death for crucifixion, by crucifixion, Pilate asked Jesus about his claims that he was the king of the Jews. And in John 18:37, it says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here Jesus clearly states why he came into the world, why he was born. The reason to testify to the truth. The truth, remember, we've talked about this before, you can find real truth, true truth, in two places. In the pages of God's Scripture, the Bible, and in the person of God's Son. That's where truth is found. In the pages of God's Scripture and in the person of God's Son. And Jesus came to testify to the truth. In the context of John 18, standing before Pilate on trial, it was the truth about who he was, that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Luke's gospel clarifies he came to be the king of the Jews, but he was rejected by the Jewish nation as a whole. But that had to happen so that God's salvation plan could be accomplished and that Jesus could die on the cross as a payment for our sins. God predicted beforehand that his son would be sent, but we would be rejected as the king and crucified for the sins of mankind. It also teaches in the Bible that he will return at his second coming and then will reign and rule as the king of the Jews, and not just that, but the king of the whole world forever and ever. But the first reason Christ came is to testify to the truth that he is the King of Kings. The second reason he came is found in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, towards the end of your Bible, verse 8. And that is to destroy the devil's deeds. To destroy the devil's deeds. 1 John 3, 8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, that's his first coming, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to earth to destroy the deeds of the devil. He defeated Satan by his death and his resurrection so that those who receive Jesus as their own Lord and Savior can be freed from sin, can be freed from the penalty and its power, and eventually from the presence of sin when we're with the Lord in paradise. And you don't need to turn to it, but let me read to you from Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same." He took on a human body like we have, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He depowered, unpowered the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The devil controls people by the fear of death. He keeps them trapped in his worldly reign of sin. But Jesus came to deliver the detainees of the devil and to set us free. First two reasons are Jesus came to testify to the truth and to destroy the devil's deeds. The third reason is found in the Gospel of Luke, and that is to help the helpless. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. The context is Jesus was invited to a big reception type of dinner by Levi in Luke chapter 5, and a great crowd of tax collectors and other sinners were there. And the Jewish religious rulers who were self-righteous began to grumble and question Jesus. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" in verse 30. And in verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What he's saying to those Pharisees was, "I didn't really come for you guys. I came for those guys. I didn't come for you because you don't think you're sick, and therefore you have no need of me in your own mind. I came for sinners who recognize they need a physician, they need a healer, they need a savior." He wasn't saying that the Pharisees and scribes were righteous. He was saying they were self-righteous. They thought of themselves as righteous and therefore in no need of help, no need for a savior. Who would spend thousands of dollars to ask someone to take a scalpel and cut open their chest and pry apart their rib cage and perform surgery? Only someone who had already been given an X-ray that reveals they needed the life-saving heart surgery to preserve their life. You need to know you're sick before you call for a surgeon. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage is the same thing's true with the Savior. You need to know that you're sick with sin before you call on a Savior to come and rescue you from your sins. God's Word, specifically the Ten Commandments, the law of God, are like an X-ray that show us that we're sick and that we're dying, and that we need a Savior to change our hearts. Those who ignore their checkup and the chest pains are in danger of dying before they go to the hospital because they ignore the signs. Spiritually, the same is true. Those who think of themselves as spiritually healthy, as righteous people like the Pharisees, as good enough on their own, see no need for Jesus. Tony, you got a photo you can put up on the board here. Maybe some of you saw the billboard on the news. I don't know if you can read that, but it says, it's by the American Atheists, a fine group of citizens, and their billboard is, "Go ahead and skip church, just be good for goodness sake." That's the way the world thinks. You're good enough on your own. You're a good person. You help old ladies cross the street and polite when people talk to you most of the time. You're a good person on your own. That's the Pharisees. That's the self-righteous. No need for help. No need for someone to save you. You're good enough on your own. You don't need to go to church to be good. That may be true. You don't need to go to church to be good, but you need Jesus. Because all of us are sick with sin and need a Savior from our sins. In Luke 5, it was those who recognize their own sinfulness. The tax collectors, the sinners, those who were coming to Jesus because they knew that they weren't right, who are in a perfect position to repent and to be saved. See, Jesus came for everybody, but he can only help those who are helpless, who recognize that they need a Savior. Those are the only ones who will come to him are those who see their need. He came to help the helpless. testify to the truth, destroy the devil's deeds, help the helpless, and then fourth, to seek and save sinners. Same idea, chapter 19 of Luke. I just read this morning in my yearly Bible, the story of Zacchaeus, a wee little man, climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, but Jesus saw him and called him to come down from the tree and to have him over for dinner, for lunch. He ended up saving Zacchaeus, and he made his famous mission statement of why he came to earth, why we have Christmas, in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and save. Jesus came to earth on a seek and save mission. But who does he save? Those who are lost. Sinners like Zacchaeus and like tax collectors and like prostitutes and those who are unlike the self-righteous Pharisees who recognize, I am not righteous. I need a Savior. I am lost. You heard the story of that little boy at a big concert or big event where he got separated from his dad. And his dad was frantic and went up to the front and asked the person who had the microphone and stuff, could you make an announcement for my son to come up here to the stage and, you know, I can find my son. And so the announcement was made, if there's a little lost boy, you know, come forward. Your dad's here at the stage. If you're lost, come forward and be reunited with your dad up here. And it took a long, long time before finally someone brought the little boy up to his dad. And he finally saw his son. He asked him, like, well, didn't you hear us calling for the lost little boy? And he goes, yeah, I heard it, but I wasn't lost. I knew right where I was. I think that's the most of the world. I know right where I am. I'm fine. I'm not lost. Apart from the Word of God revealing to us that we are sinners who are in a lost condition. We have no need to be found. That's the American atheist. That was all of us until we finally were convicted of our sins by God's grace. And we came to realize I needed a Savior. I've blown it. I've broken God's law. You read through the Gospels and you see the love of Jesus for the lost. A love for the lost, especially a few chapters before this in Luke 15, and we don't have to turn to it, but there are three. Luke 15, that chapter it's made up by three parables, and all three parables are about something that was lost. A lost silver coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, or the prodigal son. And it talks about how there's joy in heaven when the lost is found, when that coin is found, when that sheep is found, when that son returns to his father, the joy that there is in heaven. The joy of John Newton in Amazing Grace when he's saying, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. God's amazing grace seeks and saves undeserving, or better, hell-deserving, lost sinners. So why did Jesus come? He came to testify to the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, to help the helpless, to seek and save sinners. And fifth, to serve and sacrifice. In Mark, right before Luke, chapter 10, Jesus, who had followers, who had disciples, a bunch of disciples, including 12 who were his apostles, as the leader of the group, did something very surprising when he served his own servants. And when he told them about why he came in verse 45, Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He set an example of servanthood. He didn't come to be served, though he was the king. He came to serve. And if he, the highest, should serve, how much more should we, his followers, his servants, follow his example of serving? It's true, in God's kingdom, everything's upside down, and the low calling is the highest calling. And he who will be first should be last, Jesus said. There's a conductor of a great symphony orchestra that was asked which instrument he considered the most difficult to play. He replied, second fiddle. He says, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. Because everyone in the world wants to be first. They want to play the number one oboe, to be the chief clarinetist, to play first fiddle. But to play last lute or final flute, takes a change of heart, the heart that Jesus had, a heart of a servant. Of course, Jesus set that perfect example for us. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, you want to have a good attitude? Here's the attitude to have, the attitude Christ had. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or bondslave, and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't come to be served, he says, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45 says. What's a ransom? We talked about this just a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy. A ransom is a redemption price that's paid to free a slave. Jesus paid the price to free us so that we could be redeemed. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. See, Jesus came to serve, and the ultimate example or illustration of his servanthood is when he gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. He came to testify to the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, help the helpless, seek and save sinners, serve and sacrifice, and then 6, to fill in his family, to fill up his family. In Galatians chapter 4, we're halfway through. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, you understand that at the perfect time, that first Christmas, Christ came. The fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There it is, redeeming again. He paid the ransom price, but he came to redeem us not so that we could just be his slaves, but so that we could be adopted as his sons and daughters. Not slaves, but sons. Co-heirs with Christ, children of God. I love the quote by J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God, where he said that everything that Christ taught, everything that made the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Have we considered how significant it is that we're not just saved to go to heaven, not just saved even to serve God, but to be his own children, adopted into his very family, forever in the family of God? That's why in 1 John 3, the Apostle John says, behold, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. It's like he's trying to express how significant it is. We're the children of God. I mean, it'd be cool if you were the king's son, some earthly king, and you're royalty and you're going to inherit and all that. That just would be in the royal family. But we're in God's family, the King of Kings family. Imagine the king of some rich country decide, I'm going to go into the streets among the people and find the poorest, dirtiest beggar child, one who's violent and rebellious. And then he takes that little wretched boy home to his castle and adopts him as his own son, giving him all the privileges and honors as his own biological children. Yet that kind of example, which never happens, can't compare with what God has done for you and me. He's taken us who rebelled against him, who had nothing to offer, who were poor and helpless, and he brought us not just to his castle, but he adopted us to be his children. No wonder we celebrate Christmas, because the coming of God's Son allowed us to become the sons of God. All this is a display of God's love, and that's the seventh reason why Christ came, to lavish his love. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in all the world, mainly because of the guy at the football game that holds the sign up, and because of the beautiful message of it, the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You've heard that verse so many times and know it by heart. Let me read it to you expanded. John 3:16, God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need, that he gave his greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth the greatest simplicity, in him the greatest person should not perish, the greatest rescue, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's awesome. What a verse, what a promise. See, we get gifts at Christmas, we give gifts at Christmas time, but each of those is such a small picture of the ultimate love gift of Christmas, the gift of a Savior, God's Son to be our Savior. God the Father lavished His love on us when He sent His Son to save us from our sins. Why did Jesus come? To testify to the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, to help the helpless, to seek and save sinners, to serve and sacrifice, to fill in His family, to lavish His love, and then eighth, to lend life. 1 John 4, verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. God's love is manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that, here's the reason, that we might live through Him. God's love leads to our life. And the next verse, in verse 10 of that same passage, says that Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big theological word, but it means to appease, to placate, to satisfy. And what it means is that when Jesus died on that cross, He satisfied God's wrath against our sin. He placated God's wrath against sin. He came that we might live through Him forever because He satisfied the demands of God's law, the justice that we deserve because we broke God's law. Jesus paid for our sins and thereby satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. It says He came to lend us life that we might live through Him. That life that we get, it starts now and extends throughout all eternity. It's an abundant life, and that's our ninth point. To allot abundance. Why did Jesus come? To allot abundance, found in John 10:10, where Jesus speaks about why the devil came in contrast to why He came. John 10:10 says, the thief, or the devil, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I mean, you can't have a bigger contrast. The devil came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, the reason I came is that you might have life, and not just life, but life abundantly. What is the abundant life? Well, it's far better than what the health and wealth prosperity teachers are promising. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that is abundant now and forever. And we could talk about all the benefits we have as a believer now, let alone all the benefits we'll have in heaven. We don't have time to go through them all, but they include right now. While we live in this life, until we get to heaven, the Holy Spirit as our personal counselor and helper, the joy and peace, another fruit of the Spirit that we have, the ability to communicate with God in prayer, His provision, His power, His protection, all that's available to us now, as well as being part of the family of God with brothers and sisters who are a part of the family of God with us. Every time you meet a believer, some other city that you meet for the first time and they're a believer in Christ, you're automatically related because you're part of the family of God. These are the blessings now. But those blessings don't even compare, the Bible says, with the blessings to be revealed to us when we're in paradise on streets of gold with healthy, eternal bodies, unhindered by sin and suffering and rewards and positions of privilege, all because of God's grace. Christ came to testify to the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, to help the helpless, to seek and save sinners, to serve and sacrifice, to fill in His family, to lavish His love, to lend His life, to allot us abundance, and then tenth, to do His Father's design. I was going to say to do His dad's design, but that didn't sound respectful enough. To do His Father's design. John 6:38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven," that's Christmas, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Why did Jesus come? To do His Father's will. He was not self-willed. The focus of His life was not on pleasing Himself, but on pleasing His Father. "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In John 8:28, Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." In other words, he was completely focused on his Father's will. And what is his will? What is the Father's will when he sent his son Jesus? The next verse explains it. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. God the Father's will is that people would believe in his Son and have everlasting life. He sent his Son to bear our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life. And shortly before Jesus' crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, you know the prayer, Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. There it is. Came not to do his own will, but his Father's will. His Father's will is that he would die on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And Jesus was so focused on carrying out his Father's will, he laid aside his own will and said, I'm going to go through, endure the cross for you, for me. It's a good example for us, isn't it? To remind us, life isn't about our will. It's about the Father's will. It's God's will that matters. We can forget about what we want and what we will and just focus on what does God want? What does God will? And thankfully, God will to save us. Jesus came at that first Christmas to testify to the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, to help the helpless, to seek and save sinners, to serve and sacrifice, to fill in his family, to lavish his love, to lend his life, to allot us abundance and to do his Father's design. And then 11th, to satisfy Scripture. To satisfy Scripture. Luke 4:18. Jesus, after ministering for a while, returned to his hometown of his childhood, to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, Saturday, he went and taught on the Sabbath. He got up to read in a synagogue the Old Testament scroll, the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 61, because it was about him. He was reading the passage written hundreds of years earlier about himself. Luke 4:18 records him reading Isaiah chapter 61 in the synagogue before those Jewish people. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading the scroll. He's reading the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. That whole section of Isaiah chapter 61, of which Jesus read a portion, is a well-known messianic prophecy. And it perfectly lists the type of people that the Messiah would come to save. Those who were captive to their sins. Those who were blind spiritually. Those who were oppressed. Helpless, hurting, blind sinners like us. And then a few verses later, after he read that passage, Jesus says to the synagogue, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. After hundreds of years, today the scripture got fulfilled. He's calling himself the Messiah. He's saying, I fulfill what you've been waiting for, the promised Messiah. Here was this undeniable, bold claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one that had been awaited throughout the Old Testament prophecies. He revealed his identity as Israel's Messiah, or in Greek, it's Christ. He claimed to be God's chosen one, the one who came to rescue the poor, the oppressed, and the lost sinners of the world. He fulfilled all the prophecies. We reach number 12. Christ came to testify the truth, to destroy the devil's deeds, to help the helpless, to seek and save sinners, to serve and sacrifice, to fill in his family, to lavish his love, to lend his life, to allot us abundance, to do his Father's design, to satisfy Scripture, and then finally, number 12, to complete, not to cancel, the law. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. See, some people think that the Old Testament was all about trying to obey the law. And then when Jesus came along, that was the end of that, and now it's the age of grace. The law is done with, and now we're saved by grace. Well, that's true, we're saved by grace, but the law had a purpose. And Jesus did not come to abolish the law, to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. It was the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that pointed to his coming and predicted his coming and were fulfilled in his coming. What is the law's purpose? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments, if you want to condense the law to that? Galatians 3 tells us it's the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need the Savior. The requirements of the law, for example, the Ten Commandments, are presented to give us not a way to earn our way to heaven by doing those Ten Commandments, but to show us that we've already blown it and can't get to heaven on our own. The purpose of the law is to show us that we've broken it, so that we'll see our need for a Savior to be rescued, so that we will not be like those Pharisees who don't need to go to church because they're too good on their own. So I want to end this morning with a quick pop quiz. You thought you're on Christmas vacation, but we have a pop quiz to see if this is true about you. And I'm just going to list five, half of the Ten Commandments. Use your hand. You got five fingers. And rate yourself. Hold up a finger for each law that you, not that finger, hold up a finger for each of the commandments that you've broken, and you judge yourself. Okay? Third commandment says, you shall not take God's name in vain. Have you ever used God's name, God's holy name, as a cuss word or in a common way? OMG. Or use the name of Jesus Christ in an exclamation kind of a way? That's the third commandment. Fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. Look back to your teenage years, if not even more recently, where you dishonored your parents. I know I did. Did you honor your father and your mother perfectly throughout your life? Number seven is you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We may not have committed adultery physically, but Jesus says you commit it in your heart when you lust. You ever lusted after someone sexually on TV or in the movies or in person? You don't have to hold your fingers up. You know in your heart, okay? Eighth commandment, you should not steal. You ever stolen anything, a pack of gum, something small? It doesn't really matter how much it was, does it? Because if you break into someone's purse and you take out a dollar or you take out $100, it's the same thing. It's stealing. It's wrong, and all of us have done it. Ninth commandment, you shall not lie. How many of you, raise your hand if you've never lied? You're about to tell a lie. If we're honest right now, we've broken all five of those, haven't we? And if you've broken one, it doesn't matter, because the Bible says if you've broken one, you're guilty of all. You've broken one once, you're guilty of all. There's five more commandments that we don't have time to even go through. But the point is this. The purpose of the law is that it shows us I'm a sinner. I'm the tax collector. I'm the prostitute. I'm those people that Jesus went to have lunch with. I'm Zacchaeus. A sinner that righteous, self-righteous American atheists look down upon and mock. But I'm a sinner who needs a forgiver, who needs a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. The law shows us our need. It's the X-ray that shows us that we needed a Savior, and the Old Testament tells us who that Savior would be, and the New Testament tells us who it was. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to become a man so that he could die on the cross for our sins and pay for those sins. So we wrap up with an invitation. If you haven't yet received God's gift, the gift of his Son as your Savior, today's the day. Please don't put that off. Please don't walk out of here like those billboard guys, thinking you're self-righteous and you're good enough on your own. Please recognize you've broken God's law, and someday all of us stand before him. And we'll read that list, and we'll have to admit that we've broken that law. And for those of us who know Christ, he'll say, those sins have been paid for. My Son paid for them. But for those who have rejected Christ, all that awaits is eternity in hell. God so loved the world that he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He sent his Son at great cost to himself so that no one would have to. Today, receive Christ as your Savior. We're going to close with a song, and we'll sing and thank God for what he's done for us. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, I'm just going to ask, I'm going to be up here in the front, maybe Elder Board Steve and a couple other folks can come up in front with me. And if you want to come and receive Christ as your Savior, you can just come up after the song, after the service, and pray. We'll pray with you and we'll walk you through how to become a Christian. It's just by faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Christ as your Savior. No works. He did the work. If you'd like to receive Christ, we'll be up here after the service. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with a song. Our Father, We just looked at 12 reasons, and they're not exhaustive, of why you sent your son Jesus to this earth to become a baby, to become a human being, to become a man, so he could die on the cross and rise again, making the payment for our sins. Lord, I pray that somehow that is more impactful to us than it has ever been before, and that you would touch our hearts through this season with a greater sense of gratitude of what you've done for each of us, rescuing and redeeming sinners like us who have broken your law. We are grateful for you providing our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinners, the rescuer of the lost. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do not your own will, but the will of your Father, to lay down your life for us. We who know you want to live for you. Tell others about you. Let us through the season be emboldened with their truth and go forth and share that message of love with others. And Lord, please draw all men to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.